Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you here this morning. I've heard it said at Bible school a number of times to be ready to preach, pray, or die at a moment's notice. And in times past, I think I would have preferred the latter to the former, but not today. It's good to be with you. A couple of weeks ago, I actually presented a message from 1 Peter. And it was actually over a period of a couple of different times that message was given, because the pastor's going through the epistle of 1 Peter. And so I bring it to you today. And the title for this morning's message is Accomplishing the Will of God in the Face of Alienation and Persecution. And for that to make some sense to us, we need perhaps to look a little bit at the history of alienation and persecution in the church. Now, first of all, the book was written approximately 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, just for your information. Now, we could go actually to the Old Testament and follow the fact that there is friction between God's truth, God's light, and the fall of man, darkness. Even back to the very beginning, we see with Cain and Abel. Abel, who humbled himself and offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God, satisfying to God, and Cain, who offered a sacrifice of pride that was not according to God's purpose or redemptive plan. And remember, Cain was jealous, and what did he do? He slew his brother. And so at the very beginning, we have really persecution between God's people and those who are unbelievers, those who are outside of God's purpose. And so, but we're not going to do that. We're not going to go back that far. But we are going to look in the New Testament to see the beginning of persecution and alienation. And really, we could go right to the Gospel of John chapter 3. And in John 3, we have Nicodemus, who was considered the teacher of Israel. He was a somebody. And it's interesting that he comes to Jesus. And he actually comes to Jesus by night. Now, why would he do that? Why would he come at night? Because so people wouldn't see him, so his reputation might not be besmirched, going to somebody that was quite controversial amongst the religious body of Israel. And because Nicodemus was high up in that religious body, he came to Jesus by night. And he asks the basic question, are you God's anointed king? Are you the one we're waiting for? Are you not just the king of the Jews, but the king of the whole world? And that's a great question, but again, Jesus goes to the real question that Nicodemus needed to answer, and that had to do with whether he was right with God or not, kind of what we talked about last week, interestingly enough. And that's where we begin the discussion on you must be born again. You must be born again from above. You must have a new nature. You must be spiritually alive. And Nicodemus is like, what? And Jesus is like, you're the teacher of Israel? You don't know this? This is Old Testament truth. You had to be made alive to God. And so the Lord graciously begins to explain what all that meant. Remember John 3:16, how you can be born again? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the Lord Jesus goes further, a little further down, and he says, the one who believes is not condemned, but the one who does not believe is condemned already. And Nicodemus might have been wondering, what? And then the Lord says something interesting in John 3:19 concerning condemnation and why the world, not only then, but as even now, as God's word is brought forth and as teaching is given that Jesus is a substitute for us and his righteousness can be put to our account and we can be right with God and walk in his light. And why would people reject that? Why wouldn't everybody come to God and walk in the light? And the Lord gives the answer in John 3:19. Why is there this friction between the light and Christ and the darkness? And Jesus says this in relation to condemnation, not believing in him. He says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. What does this mean? It means that the light exposes the darkness, and the darkness doesn't like to be exposed. You know, I think of on the farm, and this is a physical illustration. Growing up on the farm, sometimes we had to move a rock, a fairly good-sized rock. And when you lift it up, you learn to be careful. And you learn, eventually you learn to wear gloves when you do this kind of thing. Because you pick up a rock, what could be underneath it? A snake? Right? Now, in the Maritimes, we didn't have any snakes that would bite or kill you, but there were spiders under there sometimes, sometimes creepy crawly things, centipedes, sometimes things that really hated the light. They hated to be revealed, and what would they do? They would take action, they would bite you. And that's kind of a picture, though those things weren't evil, a picture of the spiritual life of the world. If man is comfortable in living his life according to the dictates of his own heart and doesn't really want God's light and God's word and to be changed from within, his response can be quite harsh. It can be alienation, it can even be persecution, and it can even be like Cain murdering Abel. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Why there is this friction between the dark and the light. Have you experienced it ever in your life? And maybe in family, maybe in your workplace? Why won't you compromise in this? Why won't you join in my revelries? Have you ever been there? Why won't you do these things? And so this morning we're going to look at that. We're going to look at how we might stand in the midst of an evil world. And really last week we talked about justification. This week we're really talking about sanctification, how we can grow in holiness in the world we live in. And so with this in mind, let's just take a moment to pray together. Heavenly Father, again we remember that we need to abide in you, all of us, or we can do nothing. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless it to your people's hearts and that you would be glorified as you work out your purpose in your people. And Father, we also pray for Pastor Mike. You would strengthen him today and raise him up. And as he continues to prepare and present the word this coming Sunday, we trust, Lord, that we as a church family would intercede for him. And thank you, Lord, for his love of you and the word and your people again. And Lord, we this morning pray for your light as well as we open this message and consider how we may accomplish your will in a world that often sees us as aliens, other, outside of that system that they live in and embrace. And Lord, how we should respond to alienation and persecution. And that, Lord Jesus, you are our example in all of these things. So we just pray again, Lord, you would illuminate our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see there, John 3:19, that there is a friction between light and darkness. And the darkness does not like to have its works exposed by the light. In fact, we read, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Don't show us the light. And so was that the end of a friction between God's light and darkness in the world? Is that at the end of it right there? Well, Jesus would tell his followers, his disciples, and ultimately coming down to us, if we're following the Lord Jesus, that there would again be friction, even hatred, between him and his followers and the world. That's a strong word, hatred. Literally, like a supernatural hatred that is present. And we read in John 15:18-19, it says, the Lord Jesus speaks, he says, if the world hates you, and he's speaking to his then disciples, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you. The idea of the world there is a system that is opposed to God's will. Do we see that in our own world at all today? You know, I listen to CBC and sometimes I just have to turn it off. The things it has to say about morality and so on, and our culture and our government and so on. The world is opposed to God's will in the present time. And so this hatred of Christ would spread and continue through his disciples. And then further, we see the early church, Acts 7:54-60. We see the first martyr, Stephen. He preaches a powerful sermon declaring the unrighteous deeds of the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling body of Israel. They're present. They're listening to his sermon. And also the high priest is there, the religious ruling body of Israel. And he presents a sermon which declares the rejection of God's word and the rejection of Christ and the murder of Christ. They are responsible for that. And he lays it right out straight and flat. They're responsible for what they did with Christ. And that's true of all ages. We're responsible for what we do with what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And their response to hearing that strong message from Stephen is this. In Acts 7:54, it says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." They gnashed their teeth. You know, you can gnash your teeth until the enamel starts to break. So angry. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. First martyrdom of the early church. First death. Murder of Stephen. And then immediately in chapter 8, we see that murder emboldened the religious leadership. And they went out, including with Saul, and they began to persecute the early church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. It says in 8 chapter 1, "And Saul approved of his execution." Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose in that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Could you imagine that happening today? In our land where we have freedom of conscience and freedom to come and worship together today. I mean, such a privilege, isn't it, that we have to be here today? You don't have to be afraid of this at this point in time. Isn't that wonderful? We're not quite there yet, but we're in the sermon, but we're going to get there. It may very well be coming, because I want to try to bring this home. Is there relevance to what Peter is saying here for us today? I believe there is. I believe there's been relevance through all time. And this may be very helpful to us in preparation, not only as we face alienation in our own lives, but potentially persecution from the state down the road. So we see the early church is persecuted. This would be just a few decades before the persecution that Peter's talking about to his flock in 1 Peter, as persecution generally goes out over the whole Roman Empire. And we know that about 300 AD, during that time, Constantine would become emperor, and he would declare, do you remember what he would declare? What is the religion of the state? Christianity. And some have said that was the downfall of the church at that time. It was like a seduction and a corrupting effect. Was that the end of persecution for the church eventually in 300 AD? Was that it? What would happen? Corruption would enter into the hierarchy, the highest levels of the church. There would become movements of people who would be justified, who would begin to live holy lives before God. And great flocks of people would flock to these movements. And how did the hierarchy at that time look at those flocks of people who were flocking to Christ and living in humble, quiet lives of holiness? What was their response? They were afraid. They were jealous. And basically it was, let's kill them all. That's what came. That's the history. That's part of the reason through the Reformation that we have such liberty to meet in freedom as we do today. You look back through time. Why do we have this great privilege to be here and to preach the word today? Some of it has to do with our church history. Now, back in 1100 AD, there was a group that was formed by a fellow by the name of Waldensi. Have you heard of the Waldensians, any of you? Perchance. 1100 AD, reading a book called The Believer's Church by Donald F. Dernbaugh. And this group rose up in answer to a corrupt religious hierarchy. Now, that didn't mean everybody in the hierarchy was corrupt, but a great vast majority was. It became about money and power and not about humility and holiness. That was just pushed to the side. And so the Lord raised up people who would love him and know him and walk humbly before him and do the work of God and live the glory of God out in the world. And one of those groups, a vast group, was called the Waldensians, and they spread throughout all of Europe and beyond. And Dernbaugh writes, Waldensians taught the priority and sole authority of the scriptures in the vernacular. You know what the vernacular means? It means in their own native tongue. If you were a Greek, you would have the scriptures in Greek. If you were an Italian, you would have it in Italian, and so on. And of course, what did the state church teach? Latin. Keep the people ignorant of the word of God to a great extent. That's what was going on. And so they brought in all kinds of traditions and corruptions that kind of hid the power of the word of God. So the Waldensians rose up. And you wouldn't believe it. People flocked to the Waldensians and to the simple teaching of the word of God. And how did the hierarchy take to this? You're a threat. Let's kill you. And they persecuted the light, persecuted by the dark, in the very center of where that light should have been. How did this happen? We're in a spiritual battle here, dear ones, even today. But in this time, in 1197, that's about 100 years or so, the group has grown exponentially. There was an edict in Spain demanding death by burning of all Waldensian believers wherever taken. This was the state and the church wedded together, and so kill them wherever you can find them. And then later, King Louis of France in 1226, he lived from 1226 to 1270, his answer for such Christ followers, the layman should thrust his sword into the man's belly as far as it will go. And he's doing this thinking, boy, this is good stuff. Serving God, killing people. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is Cain all over again, slaying his brother Abel. How could this be? What about today? In many, not all, but in many Muslim-majority countries, to become a Christian is what? It's a death sentence, right? If you're found out, you're killed. It's wonderful. Many are listening to sermons online and so on, and I hear wonderful things coming out of Islamic countries. A light is dawning in those places. Christ is dawning in those places in great ways. Wonderful. But there's a price to pay if you're found out in Christ. You may die. In many other countries where the great religions of the world sit in the darkness at times, there can be persecution and even death for being a Christian or even just going to church. But what about in Canada? We do really enjoy great freedoms here. But you know, it's interesting to me. I've been listening to things coming from our federal government. You know, if I preached to you today from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that in the beginning, God wonderfully, graciously created man and woman. He instituted marriage as a gift to us. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's going to get married, but great majority generally do, and that's okay. And that in the purpose of marriage, you have companionship, family, sexual intimacy, and that's, what a gift. Is that okay to say that? What a gift. Men, is it a gift? Amen. What a wonderful gift. And if I were to say to you in this day that sexual intimacy outside of the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman is a corruption of the order that God gave from the beginning, and stand on that with you, do you think there might come a time where we might go to prison for that? I think we're getting close. I remember sharing this thought with one of my elders, a deacon friend of mine who's gone on to glory now. He was an infantry soldier in the Second World War, and I shared, you know, it could end up in prison, just teaching the word of God, and he said, I'll be right there with you. That stunned me. Wonderful. We have a fellowship in the word of God. We'll stand together, won't we? For it. A dear man of God, I remember him saying to me, and just can't imagine the things that he went through. And he said, Warren, I didn't fight for the kind of freedom that people are talking about today. I fought for the freedom to walk freely in the grace and the light of God. And that stuck with me. That stuck with me. So I believe there's a tremendous relevance to this message for us today. How God is calling us to accomplish his will. I mean, we'll all face alienation at times from people we love for standing for Christ. But even how we may accomplish God's will in the face of state persecution, which is a definite possibility. We just don't know. I mean, we don't look for that. We don't long for it. But if it comes, will we stand together? Yes. So this morning, let's look at our text as we've taken a quick peek at church history and gotten a sense that this indeed is very valuable for us to know how we may stand for God's will in a hostile world. Let's look at verse 1 through 3, where we see we need to be armed with the right attitude when facing alienation and persecution. The right attitude. Attitude is key here. Chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Just reading that far. So how do we stand for the will of God as opposed to the will of the flesh, the will of man, the will of unbelieving man? How do we stand for the will of God in a hostile world? First of all, it says here, we must be armed with the mind of Christ. We have to have Christ's attitude. Did Christ face suffering for being the light in a dark world? Did he? Yes. And wonderful thing here, folks, he is the example for us as well. And you notice there in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Since therefore." And whenever you see "therefore," you have to ask what it's there for, right? And this is as far as I got in the first part of the message that I gave in Logan Lake. And hopefully we'll go a little bit quicker here this morning. But we need to go back as we look at the word "therefore." It points back to Christ's suffering, what he went through and what he accomplished in verse 18 of chapter 3. This verse 1 points right straight back to verse 18 of chapter 3. And so this delineates for us the suffering of Christ and tells us some very important things for the attitude that we're to have in accomplishing God's will in a hostile world. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Okay, two things we notice here. One, was there a purpose to Christ's suffering by the will of the whole Heavenly Father? Was there a purpose? Yeah, what a purpose. The just for the unjust, as it says in my New King James Version, or the righteous for the unrighteous. And he died the righteous, and he was the righteous one, second person of the Godhead, come down in time, the eternal Son of God, who became man in time, came down to give himself as a substitute for us, that we might have a substitutionary righteousness. Because as we talked about last week, there's no way, as good as we could be, that we would have a righteousness good enough to satisfy the righteousness of God so that we could be near him forever. We needed a righteousness that was higher. In fact, what does God provide for a righteousness that we could be near him? His own righteousness. Isn't that amazing? There's a problem. We can't get near him. God has a solution. I will give them a righteousness to their account, to their life, that is my own. That's why Christ came. And in the New King James, it says, not just, it says here, and it's perfectly fine. It says, he did this that he might bring us to God. In the New King James, it's that he might bring us near to God. I like that, near to God, because we were far away. No matter how righteous, how good we could be, we're far from God's righteousness. He is utterly holy, utterly perfect. we needed a substitutionary righteousness, and God delivered perfectly that righteousness for us by dying on the cross. You go to Corinthians, it says he became sin for us. He had no sin in himself, but he took on board our sin. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so an exchange takes place, and God puts his righteousness over us. This is last week's sermon. I got to stop. But what did he accomplish? He accomplishes the Father's will, and he brings us near. Is there a purpose to suffering in this world as we look to Christ? Oh, yeah. Now, it's not always easy for us to see in our own lives, is it? Is it a matter of faith to believe that there's a purpose? Yeah. Now, there's two things here. One, there's purpose to the living for Christ in a hostile world that sometimes doesn't get it and may even persecute, may even kill. There's a purpose. The Father has a purpose for you to live godly in this world. But there's also, number two, we see in this passage, there's an end to suffering. You glad for that? He died once for all. He dealt with our sins, and it was finished. And so, too, you come to 1 Peter 4:1. There's a parallelism here with chapter 3, verse 18. It says, since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. There's purpose, and also there's an end. For whoever has suffered in the flesh, and again, the context, thinking of martyrdom here and dying for Christ, has ceased from sin. When do we cease from sin, friends? When we die. And some of the people Peter's writing to are not there anymore. Because why? They were killed for the faith. And there's a cessation from sin. The Apostle Paul writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We know that theologically speaking, when we are justified, when we're made right with God once for all, when we take hold and lay hold of that which God has done for us, satisfying his love and his judgment in the person of Christ who paid for our sins on the cross, that when that is accomplished, we are saved to the uttermost. Ugh. So let's just go back to 4:1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so there comes a ceasing from sin when we die ultimately. And there again, going back to justification, we are saved. When we believe, we're saved from the very penalty of sin through Christ. That's the past. We look back to that time when we were made right with God. And then in the present, we think of sanctification as we grow in holiness by God's mercy and grace. And we grow in the Word of God. We grow in holiness. We're saved from what? The power of sin, right? Now, does that mean we're sinlessly perfect? I wish. But it means we grow. And we don't have to be enslaved to sin any longer. It's power that we're stuck in doing sin without any volition is gone because God has put in us a new nature. That's the present state of salvation. And then the future state of salvation is called glorification, right? And when we're glorified, we're saved from the very presence of sin. Are you looking forward to that? Oh. But in the meantime, God has a purpose for you being here and my being here to show his glory in the earth and that some will see and hear and be wonderfully saved just as we were. Isn't that wonderful? There's people out there who desperately need to hear what Jesus has done for them. And maybe they're not even going to like it when you let them know that there's a sin bearer, that their sin is real against a holy God. But there's a Savior who lived a perfect life in their place when they lay hold of him. And so there's a purpose to the present time. But boy, do we look forward to that future time, glorification in the presence of God, no more presence of sin. Our heart yearns for that. So let's move on. We're armed with this attitude. There's purpose. There's going to be an ending. And in light of this now, how shall we live? That brings us right to verse 2. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. No longer to live in the old life, but to live a life that is new, a life that is to God in holiness. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. the sin that we did in the old life before we were made right with God, that there was enough time spent doing those things. Let's leave that behind. In light of what Christ has done for us, in light of the fact that there's a purpose to suffering and living God's glory in the world, and that there's an end to suffering, let's no longer live in that old life, he's saying. We're to live to do the will of God, not the will of the flesh, the will of unbelieving men. See it right there in the end of verse 2? No longer for human passions, but for what? For the what? Will of God. What did the Lord Jesus live perfectly on earth? As our example. The will of God, the will of the Father, he did perfectly. And so we're called to live out the will of God by God's grace in the world today. Now, using our time remaining to them and us wisely for the will of God, like Christ our example. 1 Peter tells us what that will of God is practically. And I'm so glad he does that. We can look in the context and see in 1 Peter 2:15, and the context of 1 Peter 2:15 is submission to authority, submission to governmental authority. And we'll explain that in a moment a little bit, but in relation to that, and sometimes governmental authority, especially Jewish and Roman authority that was persecuting believers, not understanding Christ, not understanding what it is to walk a new life in Christ, and even persecuting and killing Christians. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, and when do you do good? In the face, when it's always easy to do good? In the face of evil. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Who are the foolish people? Those who haven't, they don't know Christ. They're persecuting the church. And in this context, it has to do with government. And then he gives this wonderful general statement about doing God's will. In verse 17, he says, honor everyone, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the emperor or the king. Now those are easy things to do, aren't they? Honor all people. Like the guy that cut you off yesterday. In traffic. I walk downtown sometimes and I come to a stop walk and I think, well, surely this person's gonna stop. And they look at me and they just keep going. I had a bus go by once. He was a long ways away and he just watched me and he went right through it. Stop. How dare he? Honor all people. Not always an easy thing. But by the grace of God, we're to honor all people. And the basis of this, whose image are all people made in? God's image. All of you, all the people out there, we're all made in the image of God. Does that make it a little easier to honor all people? God's glory, even if it's marred and broken, is reflected in all people. The ability to have personality and decision of will, emotion, and intellect, that is a reflection of God's glory in all people. Even despite the fall, honor all people. And I think sometimes honoring people with the truth, with grace, gracious words, is something that when someone has wronged you, makes them really sit up and take notice. Why are you different? Why didn't you do to me what I did to you? Why don't you render evil for evil? When Jesus was facing the Sanhedrin and the cross, it says he did not render evil for evil. Right? And that's our example of how we face evil. And then love the brotherhood. Is that always easy? I was in Logan Lake. I looked at the pastor. Is that always easy? And he said, he actually hesitated for a little bit. He said, yes, it's always easy. Yes. No, it's not always easy, but it's good. Love the brotherhood. In 1 John 1:7, it tells us, if we walk in the light as he, that's the Lord Jesus, is in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have what with one another? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, that's unity. That's unity in Christ. I have the privilege of speaking the word at different churches, and the wonderful unity I find in the word and the love of Christ is a wonderful thing. And part of that loving the brotherhood, it has practical application in our lives, doesn't it? Helping those who need help. There's lots of practical ways to help. This church does that. I see that. And has a very generous heart. But not only in practical things, but what's the even greater need of man's heart inside and outside of the church, but inside the church? What's our greatest need? Spiritual things, to share spiritual bread with one another. how God is working in our lives, loving one another with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you need that? No? Do you need that too? The love of Christ? Minister to one another, of course. Fear God? Oh, that's a big one. That undergirds all of this. Believing his word, right? Believing that he's the creator of all the worlds. Believing that he gave us a wonderful order from the beginning. The fear of God is part of that. The awe of God, the worship of God, the respect for his word. He is the sovereign God of the universe. I see the Apostle John. We come to the end of, or not the end of Revelation. When we come to Revelation chapter 1, we see the Apostle John. I think of him as the disciple that was closest to the Lord Jesus, the disciple of love. And you read his epistles, you just get this sense of his love just pouring out, the love of God to all God's people and to us too. He just, his love. And when he sees Jesus revealed in glory in heaven, what does he do? Does he say, hello? He falls down like a dead person. And I think to myself, I'm going to be even more of a dead person to see him in his sovereign glory. He is God of the universe. Second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. You know, my wife and I, we listen to the Chronicles of Narnia, the radio broadcast every Christmas usually. And one of the children in that Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis has written these books, and Christ is metaphorically spoken of as a lion. And I trust he gets that out of Revelation, where Christ is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so one of the children that's in Narnia, who has a good and close relationship with Aslan the lion, is asked by another child, when this other child is about to meet Aslan, is he a tame lion? And the one that knows the lion so well, no, he's not a tame lion, but he's a good lion. And there's something to that. When I hear that, I love that saying. We can't put our loving Christ in a box. He's not a tame lion, but he's a good lion. The fear of God, believing his word, trusting his word, undergirds all of these things. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear the Lord in all situations, and honor the emperor or the king. Is that easy? Honor the prime minister? Do we struggle with that? I struggle not to speak disrespectfully or disdainfully, where no one can see me in my home sometimes. It's not right. Now, is he going to be held to account for how he hasn't glorified God and listened to his word? Yes, he's going to be held to an account. But what is the great purpose of government given in Scripture? To restrain lawlessness, right? He's given that function to serve. You think of the Lord Jesus when he was brought to denarius and asked about taxes and paying taxes, and this was the Roman government that would be responsible for doing the greatest crime that has ever been known in the human race, of actually crucifying the innocent one. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said about paying taxes? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And even in the face of a corrupt Roman government, he said, you know, you pay your taxes here. Who likes to pay taxes joyfully here? It's hard. Should we be praying for our prime minister? Praying for his salvation? I hesitate to think how hard it would be to lead a country such as this and all the decisions that have to be made and the moral decisions constantly. We need to be praying for him, praying for salvation, praying for wisdom. Just some thoughts for us concerning the will of God. These are the positive things that we might do in the will of God. Some of the negative things that we're not to do, that would be doing the will of the flesh, we've already read them in verse 3. And I'll go through them quickly here. Well, I'm reaching that time that I did last week. Hurry up. All right, we're coming along. It says there's a whole list of sins of the flesh that are written here. Living in sensuality has the idea of unrestrained vice, excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures, passions, sinful passions for what is outside of God's good provision for us, drunkenness, literally wine bubbling up, habitual intoxication. The term can also refer to narcotic use, orgies, wild orgy parties, drinking parties, kind of a brotherhood seeking intoxication, abominable or lawless idolatries has the idea of ritual harlotry at the pagan temples, the defilement of body and soul before God. All of these things are described a little further on as an overflow of debauchery, a mindset that just can't get enough and is always plotting and planning of how to get more and how to get to the next high. It's enslavement, right? That's what it is here. Now, does this kind of enslavement occur in our world today at all? Maybe under different words and names? I remember reading about a bush party that took place in Kamloops a while ago, and young people went up to have a great time into the woods somewhere behind where I live, up in Juniper. It's a bad place up there. And they went up there and they brought all kinds of alcohol and they got drunk, which is some of this here. And then I read about violence and sexual assault. And these are kids. And all I can think is sorrow. It's like they're putting the manacles of depravity and debauchery on their hands. And I want to say to them, hey, there's a way out of this. There's a way out to walk in the light with Christ. You don't have to go to that old life. And certainly if we're in Christ today, Christ calls us away from that old life to walk in newness of life. And just a little bit of help here for us today. In 1 Peter chapter 2, you may be struggling a bit. I want to read a few verses here in putting away that old life. 1 Peter 2:11, the Apostle Peter writes, he said, "Beloved," a wonderful term, "fellow believers, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." What's that mean? Where's their home country? Heaven. Where are they living right now? Down on earth. Would that be us too? Yes. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." Who's he speaking to here? Unbelievers? Those who don't believe in Christ? No. He's speaking to believers. And I think sometimes in churches we have an undeclared war. There's a war going on in our souls, a war against the flesh. Now, if Peter says to believers to abstain, is it possible that they might not abstain? Why is it good to know we're in a war? If we just say there's no war, are we in danger? Probably going to get shot. We need to know. And do we need to know together as brothers and sisters in Christ? I'm not talking about getting down into all the dirt, but that we're in a war together. Knowing that we're in a war is helpful because there's not only a war from the outside of those who don't believe, but there's a war from an old flesh nature on the inside. In fact, I remember a pastor mentor of mine, I'm going to say good things about him, so I'll say his name, Pastor Doug Harris. And 20 years ago, he was in his late 60s. He's still with us today. And I remember him sharing with me one day. He said, "Warren, the war against the flesh will be with you until they nail your coffin shut." I remember looking at him thinking, well, thanks. That's so encouraging. I'm like, oh. But you know, it's wonderful that he actually told me the truth. There's a war. And this man I know to this day as a godly man, godly, honoring and respecting his family and especially his wife, serving in ministry, seems to me like forever, eons, as a young man, whoa, we're talking decade after decade after decade. And someone I looked up to very highly. And, you know, in later years, I thought, how did he know there was a war till I die? How do you think he knew? It's a war in him, too. And it gave me hope for this war. Do we need hope in the war? That we can take up arms in Christ, in the mind of Christ, in this war, together as the body of Christ, and know victory to stand for the Lord together. In fact, some of the practical things in this war, how we may stand. 1 Timothy 2:22, just a couple of verses to give here this morning. 1 Timothy 2:22, and then we're going to run through the rest here really quick. 1 Timothy 2:22, it says, "So Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So just look at this quick. There's a negative thing here. There's something to flee, youthful passions, the lust of the flesh. Flee it to Timothy, he says, this man of God. Flee in the war, abstain in the war. Flee, but don't just have the negative. Don't just empty yourself of something, but fill yourself with something as well. You see the balance here. Flee one thing, but fill with the other. Flee the evil, but fill yourself with the right. Right? Pursue righteousness. Faith, what is faith? It is to believe that what God has provided for you is greater than what the devil would provide. The lusts of the flesh, the passions of the flesh. Pursue love. What is love? Agape love. It is to give, it's not to take, like lust. Right? And peace. And peace. Pursue peace instead of youthful passions. Peace. There's the way of the transgressor, it says, is hard, but the way of God, there's peace. Pursue his peace. Don't we do this together? And do I put on my Lone Ranger mask and just go and say, now I'm going to pursue all these good things? Do we do this alone? It says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Along with who? All of you. We pursue these things together. We could also look at Philippians 4, 8, and 9. In 2 Timothy, it's the action of fleeing evil and pursuing good. In Philippians 4, 8, 9, it has to do with a mind. It says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Is it important what we think on? Is it important what we read? Is it important our conversation with one another? Are these things important? Yes, what we think, what we do. These things are so very important to help us in the war, to walk not in the old ways, but to walk in light and to walk according to the will of God. So as we seek to follow Christ in a fallen world, and follow God's will in a fallen world, what is the response of the old world and old friends, or even new friends who are immersed in that world? Verse 4 says, with respect to this, they are surprised. And the idea of surprise there has a connotation of being offended. With respect to this, you not walking in the old life, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. And think of a sewer pipe and an overflow, this debauchery, this constant thinking of how to get more and more of this evil, to try to satisfy something that can't be satisfied, the flesh. And they're maligned. They malign the one who doesn't walk with them. Why? In this overflowing flood of debauchery, they malign. What might our response be when we get pushback from walking with Christ? You know, years ago, I remember watching a movie, and there was a warrior king, and there was this great warrior with all the other warriors seated around this campfire, and the warrior king said to one of the young, powerful warriors, what's the meaning of life? And he said, crush your enemies, drive them before you, and hear the lamentation of their loved ones. That's Conan the Barbarian. Don't watch it. It was no good. But I was a kid. That's the way of the world. That's the way of Hollywood. When you're pushed, you push back. It sounds so good. But what did the Lord Jesus do? When he was reviled, he what? He reviled not again. That's the pattern and the picture for us as well. When we're maligned and when people are offended because we're not falling in with them, we should have compassion. We should be able to offer a response and a reason for the hope that is within us with meekness, with humility, with compassion, with love. And then finally, trusting God for the final outcome when facing alienation or persecution. If you're maligned for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and later in the chapter speaks wonderfully to this, we're not going to touch on that this morning, but we can trust that God has a perfect and final outcome of justice for this world. And if we're maligned for standing for Christ, it says this, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Those who were killing believers, full of hatred, knowing the truth, knowing the difference, and yet rejecting the light because they want to continue in the overflow of debauchery, they will give an account to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Vengeance is not ours, is it? They who wrongly judge Christ's sheep with words and deeds will be judged themselves. They judge wickedly in time. God will judge righteously in eternity. And you could look at Revelation 20, 11 through 15 concerning that. Our hope is in Christ's righteousness, not in man's righteousness. And any who might malign us for that and say, I disrespect that, I don't believe that, I have my own righteousness, I'm going to kill you because of what you're saying, they will be held to an account because there is no righteousness that can bring us near to God except the righteousness that has been given in Christ Jesus. And when I say these things about judgment to come, and Peter says this, it's not with a haughty spirit, it's trembling. This was us. It isn't anymore if we're in Christ. We all need a righteous deliverer, and it's Christ. And so do those who are outside too. We pray for family members who aren't saved yet. We tremble for what's coming on their behalf. And then finally, we see a triumph in verse 6. Those who had been persecuted and martyred for Christ. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And it's not talking about preaching to the dead, but those who were dead at the time that Peter was writing, but had the gospel preached and had believed. Where were they? Those who'd been martyred for Christ, that though judged in the flesh, that's how they had been killed. From an earthly perspective, they were judged in the flesh, judged that Christ was not worthy, judged in the flesh and killed, judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The martyred in Christ, though falsely judged while alive on the earth, now live for eternity in the joyous presence of God. Whether we die as a martyr for Christ or we die in Christ in peace, when that time comes, there's going to be a full vindication for your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and in his righteousness. And we will forever stand before his throne and say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain for me and who brought me near the throne of God. So as I conclude all of this now really quickly, if we were going to sing something, if I were to recommend something to sing this morning, stand up for Jesus. And just alone? No, as the body of Christ here, Christ Community Church, stand up for Jesus with pride, with humility. Stand up. Let his glory be seen in the earth, and who knows who will hear and see and believe. Stand up for Jesus with meekness, faith, humility, doing God's will, having compassion for those who are outside. Is this an easy thing to do if we face persecution or even death? Is it easy? No. Do we need God's grace? Yes. In fact, we need what it says, the concluding verse of chapter 4. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Can you entrust in this world where there's a spiritual battle between Christ's light and the darkness, Satan, the world, and the flesh, can you entrust your cause to the Father who is good? Can you? Lord God, we pray this morning you would strengthen your people. Help us to stand up for you in these days. And Lord, to experience that supernatural strength from you, to not respond maliciously to those who might malign us, but Lord, to have your word on our lips. Lord, with holy conviction, compassion, and without compromise, we could speak your truth, trusting that, Lord, in suffering for the will of God, there is a purpose and there is also an end. We thank you for this. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you triumphed over all evil at the cross. And that in this present time, we are seeing you draw people out of the world to that victory. And even more than this, we also see that in your people, you are changing us and conforming us to Christ-like character, even through the trials and the fiery trials that are found in this life, whatever they might be. So we thank you for your conforming work. We pray you would encourage your people today. Thank you for your word again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.